The New Testament reading for today is from Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people.
Pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Father, we do confess that Your Word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. May it grant to us guidance in the way that we should go. May Your Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, open up before us. May we perceive its truth. May we submit to its truth. May we, through the proclamation of Your Word, be made to be more like Christ. I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would move among us today, that He would change our thinking, that we would think more like You, that we would act more like You. Should there be anyone here who knows not Christ, I pray, Father, that they would come to know Him, the one whom to know is life eternal. And I pray, Lord, that the Word of God would demonstrate itself again to be alive, to be active, to be sharper than any two-edged sword, to be able to pierce. May it pierce to the dividing asunder of our souls and spirits. May it discern what is truth. And may we rank ourselves under it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think one of the most contradictory, perhaps oxymoronic, but perhaps contradictory phrases in the English language might be congressional oversight. I don't know if you have ever tuned in or caught a clip of a congressional oversight meeting where the secretary of some executive department comes in before this congressional oversight committee and a congressman declares the right of Congress to oversee that committee. And then he begins to ask questions. Mr. Secretary, did you enter into this building today and sit down in that seat? I'm sorry, Congressman, but currently my entering the building and ability to sit in a seat is under investigation, and I cannot comment on whether that is what I have done. Mr. Secretary, can you tell me, can you give me a job description of what it is that you actually do? Yes. Thank you for that question, Congressman. I'd be happy to answer that question for you. Roses are red and violets are blue, or perhaps just violet. And as you listen to the questions and answers, they almost have no connection to each other, and you wonder, what in the world is going on here? Am I living in bizarro world? Are we supposed to be all walking backwards and flying backwards in this world? What is going on? How can they just not answer a simple question? And I think what we find out is because very often the most simple questions are not simple questions, are they? Every question that is leveled in one of these committees is a loaded question that seems to be specifically engineered to entrap the person who's sitting in that chair. And nobody knows it more than the person sitting in that chair. And so you wonder, why did that senator, why did that congressman ask that question? And folks, when the stakes are high like that, it is absolutely exasperating to me, and I it's unfathomable to me, but on one level, I absolutely understand that when the stakes are that high, you better understand why someone's asking you what they're asking you. Because the most innocent question can find you completely entangled in a spider's web. And you could have just answered the question that you thought had to do with the weather outside, and pretty soon there's some kind of inquiry as to whether you have, you know, stolen money from Iraq or something. We come to this passage here in Luke chapter 20. The men that come to Jesus ask him a very simple question. Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority? ? And it seems to me at that point, the easiest And the most straightforward answer to that question is this. I do this on my authority. Folks, we can look ahead and see that in just a few days before this, when the guard comes to arrest Jesus and they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus says to that guard, to those soldiers, I am he. And do you remember what the word of Jesus does to those soldiers? They just fall over backwards. They cannot even stand in his presence. Why, in this case, does Jesus not simply just say, my authority, do something about it? The reason is because Jesus understands why they're asking the question. And I would propose to you this morning that there are three reasons that this question is asked. And I think when we see the three reasons that this question is asked, why do you do this, and whose authority do you do this under, I think what we'll start to see is the reason that Luke actually records this in his gospel in the first place. The reasons that this is asked, I think there are three reasons, and I think the first is a covenantal reason, the second is a liturgical reason, and the third I call a spiritual reason. A covenantal reason, a liturgical reason, and a spiritual reason. They ask the question, under whose authority do you do these things? Now, what has just happened? What's just happened is Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple, and so they're probably referring to that. However, it might also be referring to the fact that he is there in the temple teaching. If somebody came in here this morning and asked us and started just teaching, we might say, well, excuse me, who are you? But there's a covenantal reason that I believe that these people are not even aware of as to why they ask the question. And the reason for that is because Jesus is the Lamb that is to be sacrificed on Passover. He is the sacrificial Lamb that is to fulfill the Mosaic Covenant. He's not there to destroy the Mosaic Covenant, as he says. He says, I haven't come to destroy the law, which is usually short form for the Mosaic Covenant. I haven't come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill the law. And what he means by that is that Jesus himself is the ultimate sacrifice that is going to make all other sacrifices obsolete. He's a Passover sacrifice. Now, under Mosaic Covenant, if you look at Leviticus 23, you don't have to turn there this morning, but there are seven festivals that are, we usually call them the seven feasts of the Old Testament or the seven feasts of the Mosaic Covenant, but there are seven festivals that are listed in Leviticus 23. These are sacred events. And by the way, if an event is sacred, one thing you don't ever want to do at a sacred event or at a sacred festival is to desecrate it in any way. So be sure not to ever desecrate something that's sacred. I don't know if you guys ever heard that, those two words put together before, but it's a great pairing of those words. You should get used to it. But it is a sacred festival. Now, when it comes to the Passover, there isn't a lot given to us in Leviticus 23 about what they ought to do, but the initiation of Passover isn't found in Leviticus 23. It's actually found in Exodus 12, so I ask you to turn there. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus When Jehovah initiates the festival of Passover, he does so by saying this. Look at verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, that's the month of Nisan, the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. Now, the reason for this, there is a 4-day interval between the selection of the lamb and the slaying of the lamb. And the reason for that is because between the 10th day and the 14th day, they were supposed to check for what verse 5 calls blemishes. They're supposed to check for any blemishes, anything that would disqualify that lamb to be the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus? When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, it's on the 10th of Nisan. When he's sacrificed, it's on the 14th of Nisan. It's on the Passover celebration. Jesus is sacrificed on the day that the lamb was to be sacrificed. He's accepted by the people on the day that the lamb was to be selected. It's a very interesting thing that comes to this, because none of the texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, ever point this out. They do point out the fact that Jesus is the Passover lamb, and Jesus himself points that out. But this interval is not made very much of until you start to read different Judaic scholars who write in the realm of Christianity. Guys like Alfred Edersheim or J.B. Lightfoot, and then even people like more modern, like Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And they say this would have been obvious to the first century, to the Jews that accepted Jesus as the Messiah, that he was coming in, and for those 4 days, something specific was supposed to happen, that the lamb that is going to be sacrificed on the 14th day needs to be examined. Well, by whom? Well, if it's to be examined for a family, then the head of the family. But if it's to be examined for a nation, then the head of the nation. And so who starts this examination? I don't know if you noticed, but this isn't the only place, right? If you look at 2:1, it tells us who these people are that begin to examine Jesus. It's the chief priests, it's the scribes, and the elders. The chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. Chief priests were Sadducees, scribes tended to be Pharisees, and the elders, just another way of talking about those who were in the Sanhedrin, which included both Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, folks, this happens throughout Scripture, where sometimes people think they're doing one thing, but they're actually doing another thing. For example, Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery, and his brothers are actually securing the salvation of the children of Israel when they sell Joseph into slavery. They have no idea they're doing it, right? You remember the story. They have no idea that they're actually securing the salvation of the people of Israel, the children of Israel. But they are. We read about Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha, who pours perfume oil on Jesus' feet. And you remember Judas's response to that? This oil, this perfume, could have been sold, and the money could have been used to care for the poor. And Jesus says in John 12, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial."
Wait, what do you mean? Can you imagine Mary sitting there having just performed this anointing on Jesus' feet? And Jesus says, oh, she did this for my burial. Who's surprised more than anybody else? It's Mary. She's sitting there going, wait, what? Burial? I just did this because I love you. John 11 also tells us after the resurrection of Lazarus that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in council to say, what are we going to do? Because Jesus is performing all of these signs. And they take counsel together. And it says in verse 49, one of them, this is John 11, 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, what was Caiaphas talking about? Caiaphas is talking about affronting the Roman government. And if we don't stop this revolutionary Jesus, Rome is going to come down on us and absolutely wipe us out. And he says, don't you understand? You guys don't even understand what's going on, that one person should die for the people rather than all the people die. And he didn't even understand, John goes on to say, he didn't even understand. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would indeed die for the nation. And folks, I think so it is here, recorded in Luke 20, that for the next couple of chapters, what we have is this intense interrogation where you have the religious leaders over and over and over again looking at Jesus, examining Jesus, trying to figure out if there's any fault in Jesus that they can take advantage of. But inadvertently, what they're doing is they're affirming every time Jesus answers their question, every time Jesus demonstrates that there's no fault in him, every time they're demonstrating that he is without fault, that he is actually that sacrifice. Verses 19 and 20 starts with the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him. Verses 27 and 28 say, there came to him some Sadducees. Verse 22 says, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. And every time they examined him, they proved him over and over again to be without blemish and worthy to take the cross. And so I say to you that in verse 1, in 20 verse 1, when this group comes to him and asks him these questions, that there is a long-standing covenantal reason why they're asking the questions. Because it is their duty to examine the sacrifice, and whether they realize it or not, it is their duty to affirm that there is no fault in this lamb. The second reason that they bring this, and this one is probably more conscious to them. First was a covenantal reason. The second is a liturgical reason. Notice the coalition that unifies to bring Jesus down. It's chief priests, who tended to be Sadducees, as I've said. Scribes, who tended to be Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees did not get along very well. We don't have a lot of writings from the Sadducees, but we have a lot of writings from Pharisees who survived the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the Bar Kokhba revolution in, I think, 120, somewhere around there. And what we find is that the Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees very much. And even in the Pharisaic writings, we find that the Pharisees were very aware that the Sadducees didn't like the Pharisees very much. And yet they coalesce in this one group called the Sanhedrin that was to govern the entire nation of Israel and was to be the religious leadership. And notice here where this is initiated. Verse 1 again. It says, one day Jesus was teaching the people in the temple. They were the clerical authority in the temple, on the Temple Mount. They also were responsible for recognizing who was the Messiah. The chief priests in particular were responsible for keeping order in the temple. They were given their position by a Roman king, well, an Edomite king, but an Edomite king who was in league with Rome. And their job was simply to make sure that nothing came up in that Temple Mount that caused a revolution. Otherwise, we'll take the temple away, which they did in AD 70. Literally raised it to the ground in AD 70. But at this point, the chief priests are concerned. This is our only job. We have to keep order here. We have to make sure that anybody who comes into the temple is approved by us. And in a way, it makes sense. If somebody came up here right now and just walked up onto the platform, we'd never seen this guy before, he's not one of the elders of the church, and just some dude that comes in and he just starts preaching to you, we might have questions, right? It's almost my liturgical responsibility to say, buddy, who are you? What are you doing here? But what makes you think you have the right to say the things you're saying? And certainly that's one of the things that they're doing. They're keeping order on Temple Mount. But they also, as the Sanhedrin, had another responsibility. This is a responsibility we read about in the Talmud. The Talmud tells us that the Sanhedrin had a responsibility to look after any messianic claims. If somebody came into Jerusalem and claimed to somehow be the Messiah, it was their responsibility to thwart that person if they were not truly the Messiah, and to recognize them if they were truly the Messiah. And as you can imagine, as the Sanhedrin existed for hundreds of years, in those hundreds of years, they had never recognized someone to be the Messiah because the Messiah never came for hundreds of years. They had a three-step process. The first step in their process was the listening part. They were supposed to go, and these were their own rules, they were supposed to go down and listen to the person who was making the claims. They weren't supposed to interact, they're just supposed to sit there and listen. They wanted to hear that person on their own terms. They didn't want to interrogate him, and so the first part is listening. By the way, scholars think that this is exactly what's happening in Matthew chapter 3 when John the Baptist looks up and sees representatives of the Sanhedrin, Pharisees and Sadducees, coming to his baptism, not to be baptized, but just to observe, because they recognize John the Baptist is some kind of messianic figure. And John the Baptist turns to them and insults them. He says, "You brood of vipers." And by the way, snakes were not considered very highly in Israel at the time and in that area, in that culture. And so to call them a brood of vipers was even more disgusting. And they could say absolutely nothing because it was the part of their interrogation that was the listening part. And so John the Baptist, understanding that, knew he could say whatever he wanted to say to them and they had absolutely no recourse. That's kind of fun. The next part was the testing part, and this is where they would interrogate. They would ask questions, and we find that throughout the Gospels, that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin representatives continue to test and ask Jesus questions. And the final thing is to pronounce judgment. So you have the listening, the testing, and the pronouncing of judgment. And several weeks ago, I told you where I thought that happened, and I think that happens at the circumstances surrounding the unpardonable sin, where they say that the things that you do by the power of Beelzebub. if you weren't here for that and you're like, wait, what did you say? You said something about the unpardonable sin? Everybody wants to know about the unpardonable sin. Go back on our YouTube channel or on Sermon Audio and look for the message entitled Jesus Wept. And that's the one where I talk about that. And give you the definitive answer on the unpardonable sin so that you'll never ever have a question about it ever again. Here's the problem. That for so many years, the Sanhedrin had wielded this authority as the ones who were supposed to inspect and figure out who the Messiah was. And they had wielded this authority for so long that their understanding turned from, it is our responsibility on the behalf of the nation to recognize who the Messiah is, to kind of the understanding that no one is the Messiah until we say he's the Messiah. You see the difference? That he needs our stamp of approval if he's going to be the Messiah. Rather than we need to submit and bow our knee to him. No, whoever it is here that wants to be the Messiah needs our stamp of approval or he cannot be the Messiah. No one is the Messiah until we say that he's the Messiah. Now folks, please be clear. And you need to be clear about this. Because this has implications that are far flung. The implications of what I'm about to tell you extend to this very day, to this very room. Jesus did messianic miracles. Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecies. Jesus showed us messianic evidence. But Jesus was never on trial. Do you understand that? Jesus showed us all the evidence of being Messiah, the miracles, the prophecy, the evidence. But these are not the pleadings of a defendant to a judge. These are the callings of a shepherd to his sheep. You see, folks, they stood there. They stood there in judgment of Jesus saying, you can't be the Messiah until we say you're the Messiah. But that wasn't his point. The miracles was because he says in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Folks, even today when we're thinking of following Christ, Christ is not on trial, never has been. You can lay out the evidence when you evangelize, but be clear, you are not Jesus' lawyer. You're not his advocate. And the unbelieving person that stands before you that you are evangelizing is not the unbelieving judge of the King of the universe. Jesus is not on trial. These liturgical leaders were trying to function as Messiah makers and judges, but what they said and what they ruled said absolutely nothing about who Jesus was, and it said everything about who they were. Which brings us to the third reason for asking the question. The first was covenantal, the second was liturgical, the third is spiritual. To reveal the true nature of their hearts. Their question really revealed the true nature of their hearts. And Jesus makes that clear by responding with a question about John the Baptist. At first glance, it appears that Jesus makes a really clever even a little bit of a biting retort, right? It's a clever way to trick them into a corner so they cannot answer back, which he did. But I don't think that's all that's going on here. Look at what it says. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they didn't know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Folks, sometimes we treat this like a Facebook post. Like, aha, gotcha. Right? Like Jesus is standing there going, aha, he didn't know about this. John the Baptist. But husbands and wives, you know what's going on here, right? Have you ever been in a disagreement and the objective turns from what is right to who is right? And you find yourself arguing no longer for the truth, but you find yourself arguing simply not to have to admit you're wrong? Yeah, me neither. Folks, notice in their brief deliberation here what never ever comes up. They say, if we say that he's from heaven, but if we say that he's not from heaven, the one thing they're not concerned about is whether he's actually from heaven or not, or whether John the Baptist's authority is from heaven or not from heaven. They don't even consider that. They just look at the outcome, like, what is this going to do for us politically? This will ruin us. It has absolutely nothing to do with the truth. Is he from heaven? They just simply weren't concerned about that. This is where their hearts were, folks. Do you get that? Jesus isn't just saying, gotcha. You guys got trapped. I'm smarter than you. Jesus is literally revealing the nature of their hearts. That the nature of their hearts was this. We are not concerned about the truth, about John the Baptist or about Jesus. We're concerned about holding on to our political authority. Folks, that's why I say Jesus is not the one who is on trial, and Jesus is not the one who has ever been on trial. People may try to act like Jesus is the one who's on trial, like he has to put all of this evidence. Jesus has, I think it was Richard Dawkins who said, someone said, if you go and you die and you find out there is a God, what will you tell him? And he said, I'll tell him that he didn't give me enough evidence. Well, he doesn't have to give you any evidence. He's not on trial, Richard Dawkins. You're on trial. And it's not enough just to say, I'm not on trial. He's on trial. Reminds me of when I was a little kid and we'd be watching a television program with children from the mainland on the program. And children from the mainland, I don't know, in the 80s, in the 70s and 80s, I don't know about now. I'm sure the children from the mainland are way better now. But back then, the children from the mainland that I would see on our TV, and they would turn to their parents and say, you're not the boss of me. I don't have to listen to you. I mean, in pidgin English, you know what that means? Come slap my head. Those of you who don't know pidgin English, that's what it means. I remember sitting and watching the program, and I don't even remember what program it was, and one of the kids said to his parent, you can't tell me what to do. And my dad was blind, well, legally blind, and so he would sit with he would lie down in front of the TV with the TV right here. He could only see, had peripheral vision. And when he would want to make a point, he would stare right at you. He couldn't see you at all, but he would stare right at you, and his eyes would shake back and forth because his eyes were fighting to try and find the thing that he's looking for. So his eyes would shake back and forth and he would just stare. And his kid on TV says, "You can't tell me what to do." And my dad turns around and looks at me. I'm like, "I'm not him." You know, I didn't say it at the time, but if I could have articulated, I would have said, "I don't believe in that kind of group politics. I can't be held accountable for what that kid did. Not all kids think like that, Dad. I'm one of the good ones." The point that my father was making with his stare was that I don't know if this notion, son, has ever crossed your mind, but you can say that all you want. Say it, shout it. "You can't tell me what to do, but I can. And I will. And there's nothing you can do to stop me." See, he's not on trial. My dad wasn't. My dad's ability to stop me has never been on trial. Jesus was the Messiah. Didn't matter what anybody else thought. He wasn't on trial. And people can stop even to this day and say, "He hasn't given me enough evidence." And it just doesn't matter. He doesn't have to give you any evidence. He doesn't have to give you anything. He is not on trial. You see, folks, your response proves you to be faithful, or it proves you to be unfaithful. He stands and remains Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all, whether you believe it or not. This reminds me, this past week, O.J. Simpson died. O.J. Simpson was found not guilty of killing his wife and the waiter who brought his wife's glasses to that house on Bundy. How many of you remember that trial? You were alive for that trial. You remember that trial. Those of you who are too young to remember that trial, ask your parents. It was something that literally changed the world. It's quite possible that if we don't have that trial, this is going to blow your minds. If we don't have that trial, we don't have Fox News. So take that however you want. But here's the thing. Several years after that, OJ, who was found not guilty of murder, was found liable for murder. Now, I don't know if you notice, but to be not guilty and to be liable are two different areas of our legal system. And it's something that seems like a contradiction, and it shouldn't be. And certainly in his case, those two things didn't really mesh very well. But it occurred to me that Lance Ito was not the judge of the universe. The jury was not the judge of the universe. And the fact of the matter is, whether O.J. Simpson did it or not, but whether he did it or not, he's standing before the judge of the universe, or he's not anymore. But he's either been welcomed in as someone who was as righteous as Christ, or he was condemned as a murderer. O.J. Simpson lived his 76 years and God was watching. He's the standard. He's never been on trial. We've been on trial. Jesus is not in the process of trying to prove anything. That song, I think we've sung it before, but I'm not sure. It says, "You are Lord of creation and Lord of the earth. Lord of the land and the sea. You are Lord of the heavens before there was time, and Lord of all lords you will be. We bow down." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bow down to the majesty of your Son. As we bow before his majesty, we bow before yours, confessing that you are God over all gods, that Jesus is the Messiah. May you help us, Father, never to be under the impression that you have to prove yourself to us. May you give us the grace to submit ourselves to the will of the Son, that we might exalt you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.